As we look at Jesus, the suffering Messiah today, we'll also finish the service with celebrating together the Lord's Supper this morning. And really, we'll only be able to scratch the surface of what the Bible has to say about Jesus, the suffering Messiah. And I think what we'll do over the next several months that we have the opportunity here is to, again, go back to Isaiah 53 on the Sundays in which we have the Lord's Supper, and to tie in what we learned from this chapter in the book of Isaiah about our suffering Messiah with the Lord's Supper. So we're not going to look at the whole chapter this morning. We're really just going to mention or dwell upon the first two verses of this chapter. And so let's read those first two verses and then back up into Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And then chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold my servant." You know, as you read through the Bible and as the Jews read through the Old Testament that they had, up until the time of Isaiah, Isaiah wrote 600 years before the appearance of Jesus Christ. Isaiah wrote in a time period where Israel was coming off of a great king, King Uzziah. And Uzziah had established a kingdom of peace. He had established the borders of Israel so that there was no threat from their enemies. It had been a time of economic prosperity. And Isaiah began his prophetic ministry under the rule and reign of Hezekiah. And then in chapter 6, we find that he died, or Uzziah died. And as a result of the death of Uzziah, Isaiah was kind of sent into a tailspin. He's wondering, what's going to happen with our people? Our leader that established all this good for us is now dead. And in chapter 6, we find that what God does is shifts his focus off of the man, the king Uzziah, onto the eternal king, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, recognizing and seeing Christ in his glory, in response says, "I want to serve you. So here am I to serve you." God sends him forth to a ministry to the children of Israel that spanned over the course of several kings, including a king who came as a son of a good king, but turned out to be very, very wicked. And Isaiah, in the course of his ministry, then introduces another aspect of the hope for Messiah. You see, up to this point in Isaiah's ministry, the hope for Messiah was tied into the promise that God had said one day he would send one to deliver from sin. But then he had expanded on it a little more during the reign of David and said, this hope for Messiah is going to be one who will rule and reign. He'll be of the line of David, and as a descendant of David, he'll sit upon David's throne forever over the children of Israel. And so up till Isaiah's time, there was this hope of this Messiah that would come who would reign. During David's life in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 22, we find that God introduces an interesting wrinkle which ties back this hope for Messiah, who is the kingly Messiah, with the Messiah of Genesis chapter 3 that would take care of man's sin. And in Psalm 2, he's introduced as being the anointed, the chosen one, from which we get the word Messiah. And when you get into the New Testament, you find that the references to Jesus Christ include the word, the name Jesus, and then Christ, which is the Greek translation of that Hebrew word, Messiah, which means anointed, chosen one. But the picture that is painted for the children of Israel at this time is that there would be a Messiah that on the one hand is a ruling and reigning Messiah, but on the other hand is kind of a difficult one to understand. Because he's pictured suffering some things. And in Psalm 22, it's not necessarily the reason for that suffering is given. The description of that suffering is there, but not the reason for it. And what Isaiah is given is the opportunity to be able to introduce Messiah as God's servant. And as God's servant, Messiah is not only one who reigns over his people, as Isaiah will picture in his later chapters, but he is also one who comes as a suffering Messiah. The first introduction that we have to this Messiah who is God's servant, go back to Isaiah chapter 42, and look at verse 1. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect or my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Here's the whole picture of what God says Messiah is going to do. He's not only going to reign, but he's also going to be one who brings to mankind redemption. And Isaiah introduces him here as God's servant, or my servant. And we have several other passages that reference this same thing. And so when we get to Isaiah 52 and verse 13, we again have this reference coming back to my servant, this one whom God sends, who is going to be ruling as well as redeeming his people. And it is in the context here of Isaiah 52, verse 13, and the introduction or the referral back to my servant, that we find the broader explanation of what he's going to do. That runs into Isaiah 53. Now let's look at Isaiah 53, because we find that what is described for us is that the suffering Messiah is one who is going to be introduced here in Isaiah 53, and what he does is going to be explained. And this morning, as we look at Jesus, the suffering Messiah, I want us to first of all see the belief in God's power to redeem his people. The belief in God's power to redeem his people. Now, what's the point of Isaiah saying these things to the children of Israel 600 years before Jesus appears? Well, what's going to happen very soon, within the next century and a half, is that Israel will be thrown into captivity. They will be kicked out of the land of Israel. Jerusalem will become a desolation. The rest of the land will become empty, houses deserted. The wild animals will take over. And for 70 years, Israel will be in a foreign country called Babylon. Now, at this point in time, it's a seemingly impossible thing because Israel is in the land. And yet Isaiah says there will come a time in which this will happen. And he specifically describes that God brings about this punishment because Israel deserts their God. And in Isaiah 40, 41, and 42, God challenges Israel with the fact of comparing their idols that they are worshiping with he who is the one true God, and pleading with them to turn back to him, but they don't. Sure enough, later in the future, we find that Israel goes into captivity. But as a result of going into the captivity, Isaiah tells what's going to happen once they go into captivity. And part of it is that God then is going to demonstrate his power and bring Israel out of that captivity and establish them back in the land. Jerusalem will prosper once more. God will be in their midst. But he'll do this by his power. And so when we get to verse 1 of chapter 53, we find this question asked, "Who has believed our report?" Isaiah says, even though I'm telling you these things, some of you are in disbelief. You're not believing the fact that there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a captivity, and God's going to deliver you by his power. He says, why are you even questioning that? Why aren't you believing what God has to say? Because God here is challenging his people with believing him and his power to redeem his people. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, in this passage of Scripture, what we find God doing in the context here is delivering the good news of God's deliberate action. And to understand this, if you look at verse 1 again, when he asks the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He is referencing something that God mentions earlier in chapter 52. So back up to verse 7. And in verse 7, we find that God is, is using Isaiah to give good news to those that are going to be in captivity, the Jewish people. And he says this, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now remember, the statement is in the context of Israel in captivity. Jerusalem is desolate. The land is empty. God is not reigning over the land of Israel. He's not there. His presence is gone. The temple is destroyed. And yet in the context of this, God says to the Babylonian captives, the Jews in Babylon, I reign. I still reign. I am the God who reigns over Zion. He says, this is good news because you've been in captivity for so long. I'm going to do something now to show that I'm still the God who reigns. What is it that God is going to do? Look at verse 8. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Now notice verse 10. Isaiah says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. In the immediate context, what God does by his power, when he bares his arm, to put it into the vernacular of today, God's rolling up his sleeve. Okay, question, why do you roll up your sleeve? Because I want to look cool. No, that's not why you roll up your sleeve. Why do you roll up your sleeve? You roll up your sleeve because you're getting ready to do something that involves exertion. It involves being able to work hard without being encumbered by something. You're getting ready to demonstrate, in a sense, exactly what God says here, your power in doing something. You see what the Bible says here? God says to Israel, I'm getting ready to roll up my sleeve. And when I roll up my sleeve, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show my power to redeem my people. Because he says here what he is doing in rolling up his sleeves is to bring salvation, his deliverance to the Jewish people. And in the context here is to restore the Israelites to Jerusalem and their land after the captivity. But the bigger picture of this goes down into chapter 51. Because remember in chapter 51 we have in between introduced the servant. And God says, my servant is going to come. And he says, who has believed our report? Who's believing that I'm going to send my servant? Furthermore, who is believing that I have the power to do this and to redeem my people? Look at verse 1 again. Who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What God is pleading here is that there is the good news of God's deliberate action. He is preparing to do something on behalf of his people, that God will restore Israel to Jerusalem. And as surely as God will restore Israel, get this, he is going to bring the Redeemer, his servant, by his power. Now, what God is arguing here is that we can look back on history and see that God fulfilled the restoration of the Jews. And if we were to live at the time in which the Jews were restored to Jerusalem, then we could look at this passage, this prophetic statement by Isaiah, and say, there will be a time in which God, by His power, is going to bring forth His servant to redeem mankind. See, here in Isaiah 53:1, there's the belief in God's power to redeem His people. And God pleads with us, if you don't believe in my power to redeem my people, at least let me show you here how I can do it. Let me encourage you, God says, to believe the fact that I have, through Jesus Christ, brought about one who will redeem his people, and I've done that by my power. This morning we don't have time to delve into it, but let it suffice to say here that this is good news. It is God's deliberate action on behalf of His people, the Jews. It is God's deliberate action on behalf of us today through Jesus, the suffering Messiah. Secondly, notice the good news of God's servant. The good news of God's servant. And let's just notice some characteristics here that He mentions about His servant. So go back to verse 13 of chapter 52. Verse 13 of chapter 52. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." God describes here an individual who will do what? First of all, he being his servant will do what God asks. The very notion of servant here is bondslave. And the idea of bondslave is one who has sold himself to another as a slave. One who has willingly become the slave of another to do that which that master wants. And here the Bible says of Jesus, the suffering Messiah, that he is God's servant who will do what God asks. And you realize that Hebrews 3 says of Jesus Christ that he, like Moses, who was faithful in his house. And the Bible says of Moses that everything that God told him, he did. And you want to see that? Read Genesis, or Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you find that every time Moses met with God, he received instruction, and then he turned around and he gave that instruction to the children of Israel, and if there was something to do, he did it. He got it going. And the Bible says at the conclusion of all of this that happened in the wilderness, where God gave the law and the tabernacle was built, that Moses was faithful in doing and saying everything God told him. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews says, hey, Moses was really faithful in his house, but there's one that's much more faithful. It is Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53 here says of God's servant, Isaiah 52:13, that he, being God's servant, my servant, will do exactly what God asks. Secondly, he will act wisely. The Bible says here, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And that is in his dealings with people and the things that he is saying, he's demonstrating the wisdom of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christ has become wisdom for us. Again, I just want you to see the characteristic here. We don't have time to delve into it. But he will act wisely, God's servant will. Thirdly, he will be exalted. Isaiah 53:13, he shall be exalted. Pretty plain, wasn't it? But he will be lifted up above all others. He will be put on, he will be preeminent. He will be the number one. He will be foremost. He will be the one that is lifted up above all others. We'll see this in a little bit more about this in a second. He will be exalted. Fourthly, he will be humbled. He will be humbled. You look down at Isaiah 53 and verse 2. It says, for he, who's the he? My servant. My servant shall grow up before him, who's the him? God, the Lord, as a tender plant. Where? As a root out of a dry ground. What does dry ground speak of? Well, dry ground lacks rain. Dry ground lacks a lot of fertility. Dry ground is kind of poor. Dry ground describes the fact that you got the bare necessity here of what could even begin to bring forth life happening. It pictures for us the poor and ordinary and humble surroundings in which the servant is growing up. God talks about his ordinary, humble origins. He says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, oftentimes the picture of Jesus Christ is that he is the godly Superman. But the reality is the Bible says he was not one who was photogenic. He wasn't the kind of guy that people just swarmed to get their picture with. He wasn't the kind of guy that when they saw him, they were just struck by how handsome and regal and physically attractive he was. The Bible says he was just ordinary. And the draw of Jesus Christ is not on who he is as a human being. It's not on his physicality. It's not on his charm or personality. None of those things. Because the Bible says he was just an ordinary human being. Humble origins. Servant has humble origins. And lastly, he will be a man. He'll be a man. Because when you read verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." All right, so he's part of this collection called humanity. So he'll be a man. The Bible's specific that he will be a man. His servant here, God's servant, is masculine. So he'll be a man. That's good news. God says, "I want you to hear this good news. I'm going to bring forth my servant by my power as a demonstration of my might in order to redeem my people." Now let's fast forward and go to Philippians, or go to Matthew chapter 12 first. Matthew chapter 12. "For as the Jews read these passages of Scripture, there was the question raised, who is this servant? Who is this one that God calls his servant? Is it Cyrus, whom he says in Isaiah 42, behold my," or Isaiah, draw a blank on it, wrong chapter. But where God says of Cyrus, "He is my servant." Remember, Cyrus is the king of Persia. He's the one who made the decree to the children of Israel, go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. God says of Cyrus that he's my servant. So were they asking, is Cyrus the servant? Is Isaiah the servant? Is one of the Israeli kings the servant? Who is the servant? Well, we have the advantage of the New Testament to clarify it for us. So Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, and look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 12, 18. Jesus in his earthly ministry has challenged and warned his disciples and those that were listening to him not to make himself known. And there's a reason why he said this. The reason is tied to Isaiah. Verse 17, "That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, he will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street." That's why Jesus said, "Don't let me be known. Don't make me known." Because the characteristic of the servant is one who is humble. He's not trying to put forth his agenda and gather the crowds to him, but rather he is here to do what God asked him to do, and that is redeem his people. Here we find Matthew ties directly Isaiah 42 in the introduction of my servant and then the discussion of my servant in Isaiah 53 to Jesus Christ. So real quickly, go to Philippians chapter 2. We'll have to hustle through this in order to get through it in the time that we have left here. So Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, we find that what is described for us is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul uses the same motif of the servant in this passage and applies it to Jesus Christ. And he does so in a way in which he shows that what God talked about as servant in Isaiah 53 or 52, verse 13, is exactly Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ. First, he is God's choice. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Here's where we find the choice of God for his servant. For the two names, Jesus and Christ, or Christ Jesus, tie together this choice of God. If you remember in Matthew chapter 1, the angel told Joseph and Mary that when your son is born, you will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sin. Jesus is the Old Testament name and word which means Savior. A guy that you would recognize real quick that comes from this lineage of name is Joshua. And it has the idea that God is the one who is saving, that God is the one who is delivering, that God will deliver, that God will redeem, that God will save. And here when you have Paul identifying this man, Jesus, as being the one whom God has said will be his redeemer, we find him tying this individual with what Isaiah is going to talk about. But secondly, in the word Christ, as we mentioned earlier, Christ is the Greek term describing the one who is the anointed. And the anointed is the Hebrew term which describes Messiah. And Messiah is understood to be the one that God has chosen. So here you have in Jesus Christ, God's choice. He's chosen Jesus Christ, who will be the Savior of mankind. He is God's choice. This is good news. Because that means in this individual is the remedy for the curse and plague of sin. In this individual is the freedom from the bondage of sin. In this individual is the demonstration of God's great power that he said is going to be evident when he brings forth the Redeemer who will save his people. Secondly, here in Psalm or Proverb, get there, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. What do we find Paul stating about Jesus Christ? He says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God. And some read this verse and they say, well, you see what happened here with Jesus Christ is that he was the form of a God. He was one of many gods. And so when he came to earth as a representative of God. He came to earth as a God, but he's not Jehovah God. He's not the God of the Old Testament. He's not God who is Lord. He's one of them. But the way Paul puts this here is that he describes the existence of Jesus Christ before he comes to earth as one who is being or existing in the form of God. And it's not an external form here. Have you ever heard of the term schematic drawing? Some of you, if you do electrical work or if you do engineering work or you do design work of some sort, you have to lay down kind of how things go together. And a schematic drawing gives you the structure of what you're looking at so that you can understand it. That word schematic, in showing the structure of something, is a different word from this word form. For schematic describes what it appears, what it is like, what it is externally. Form describes that which is of essence. Now get what Paul is saying here. Philippians 2, he says of Jesus Christ, who is God's chosen, that he is the essence of God. That what is true about God is true about Jesus Christ. He's of the same form, nature. Everything about God is true about Jesus. He is God. So furthermore, we have Paul describing here about this one Jesus Christ that not only is he chosen, but he is God. Third, he is equal with God. He's not one of lesser. He's not one of others. He's not one of many, but he is equal with God. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. All right, let's put this verse in the simple form of what Paul's saying here. He's saying of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ being in the form of God or of the essence and nature of God is equal to God. Leave out for right now, did not consider it a thing to be grasped or robbery. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus being in the form of God is equal to God. And therefore, being equal to God, he did not consider it the fact that being equal to God, he could not do what God was asking him to do at this point. Which leads us to the next point here about what Paul is saying. That not only is Jesus Christ God's choice, not only is he God, he is equal with God, but he chose being a bondslave. He chose being a bondslave. For verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And when it says that he took the form of a bondservant here, it describes the choice of Jesus Christ. To say that it's not important, and hear me out. To say that it's not something I got to hang on to because I'm equal with God and therefore I cannot become a servant. What Jesus was saying, it's not something that's going to stand in the way. It's not something being God and being equal with him that's going to prevent me. But rather, I want to do this. I want to set aside the fact that I have lived here equal with God and become one who now is in subjection to him as a servant. He chose that. He willingly chose it. So the Bible says he chose becoming a bondslave. And when Paul uses this term servant, he is tying back here Jesus Christ with what Isaiah says in Isaiah 52 and what God describes in Isaiah 53. This is Jesus Christ who chose to become God's slave. And then Paul describes the fact that he became a man. Verses 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, schematic of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Biologically and physically, Jesus was a man. To be born as a man, you have to be biologically a man, right? I mean, if you're not biologically human, you can't be born as a human being, can you? You're going to be something else. So Jesus biologically is human. But not only that, as you looked at him, as you saw him, he had the very form, all that we are physically. That's what Jesus was. Galatians 4:4 says he was born of a woman as a deliberate act of God's power. And so here we have, get this, the creator of man, Jesus, becoming what he created. Here we have the superior Jesus, who was being served by the servants, mankind, becoming the servant who serves the superior God. It's an amazing thing that we find that Paul describes here the good news of Jesus. For the last thing that we find here about Jesus is the good news, and that is he humbly died. He humbly died. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What the Bible describes here is that, first of all, he purposely placed everything he was under the confines of all that he became. He purposely placed everything that he was, God, under the confines of what he became, man. The Bible says he humbled himself. And if you don't think it is humbling to go from being God, who is sovereign and king and superior over all, to becoming part of your creation, that's what Jesus did. It is humbling. The Bible tells us that he humbled himself. He, the giver of life, Christ, the giver of life, withheld the power of life to die. You ever thought about that? I mean, he's the God of eternity. Isaiah says of him that he is the Father of everlasting life. John says in him is life. And here you have the one who is life. The Bible says humbling himself in order to die. He was the giver of life, withheld the power of life to die. He, the ruler of all, subjected himself to the ridicule of all. When the Bible talks about humbling himself, it also includes enduring shame. Psalm 22 talks about the bulls of Bashan that rage about Christ as he is upon the cross. And in fact, we find in the gospel accounts that there were those that stood at the cross and they railed upon Jesus. This is the King, the sovereign of the universe, enduring on our behalf the ridicule thrown at him by his creatures. And he willingly did that on our behalf. He could have taken them out just by a thought. But he humbled himself and endured the shame of that ridicule. He, the judge of all, subjected himself to the judgment, to judgment for all. Isaiah 53 says he was taken out of prison. He was taken out of judgment. And then he died on our behalf. He, the holiest of all, subjected himself to become sin for all. Paul says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He, the holiest of all, became sin for all. He purposely placed himself under all that he heard he was to do. Because the Bible says he became obedient unto death. Paul writes that he, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus purposely placed himself under all that he heard he was to do, to the very end. So what does that teach us this morning as we look at Jesus, the suffering Messiah? Two things. The first one, because Jesus humbly obeyed, he delivers. And only when you humbly obey what God says about being delivered can you be delivered from sin. See, Jesus was willing to become sin for us in order that we might be freed from the penalty of sin. But what we have to do is recognize and humble ourselves that we are sinners before God. And if we are not willing to humble ourselves in that manner, there is no way we're going to be delivered from our sin. I mean, practically think about it. If you don't know what the problem is, you can't correct the problem. If you don't identify the problem, you can't provide a solution for the problem. And the Bible says that each one of us has a problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And none of us like to hear that. We don't like to hear that we're a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. But that's the best news we can hear. It's the best news we can hear because God has a solution. And as Jesus humbled himself, we have to first of all humble ourselves and acknowledge, I am what you say I am. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner because the Bible says so. And when that happens, only then Can we obey what God says and believe that Jesus, having died on our behalf, can deliver us from sin and accept what he has done? And this morning, if you haven't humbly obeyed Christ by acknowledging that you are a sinner and accepting what Christ has done on your behalf, Jesus, the suffering Messiah, has come by God's might and power and has demonstrated that power by dying and rising again and lives in heaven today. And because he has conquered sin, he can forgive your sin and the condemnation of it. Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner and ask Christ to forgive you? Find the deliverance he can give. But secondly, because Jesus humbly obeyed, he sets the standard for our humble obedience. Because Jesus humbly obeyed, he sets the standard for our humble obedience. You see, God doesn't just deliver us from sin so that we have a good fire escape. Yeah, he doesn't want us in an eternity in hell. But God has delivered us from sin so that we in turn then would respond by humbly giving ourselves to him and obeying and serving him. The greatest purpose we can have is to humbly obey and serve God. It really is the greatest fulfilling thing that anybody can come across. And this morning, if your heart is not in submission to God, there's an area of your life where you're fighting against him and you're resisting what you know he wants you to do, what you know he's asking you to do. Would you follow the example of Jesus Christ and humbly obey? God says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he rewards those that diligently seek him. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you." The best decision anyone can make after receiving Christ as their personal Savior is to submit your heart and life in obedience to him fully. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's the thing to do. And so this morning, before we come to the Lord's Supper, you can only truly celebrate the Lord's Supper if you know Christ is your personal Savior. And so in a moment when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I invite you, if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you know that if you're drop dead right at this moment, you're going to be in heaven because you have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. And we invite you to join with us in celebrating the Lord's Supper. But if you're here this morning and you're not humbly submitted to God, would you take care of that before we go to the Lord's Supper? Because the Lord's Supper is a testimony of following after Jesus, the suffering Messiah. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes?